Bible, this book which I have here before me this morning, and I trust that you have with you. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself and of His ways and of His works. The more familiar we become with God's revelation of Himself and of His ways and of His works, the more we are made to realize that God, not out of necessity, but because He wants to, often works through frail, fallen, flawed human beings like us. That's how He does the majority of His works. Now, not because He has to, but it's just that's the way that He's chosen to do so. I think it's a gracious thing that God works through us. Amen? He got along fine without us before we ever created the first man, all the way from eternity past. But He just enjoys working through us. It's like He's doing us a favor and allowing us to be instruments in His hands. The men in the Bible that God worked through are numerous. But as we read the inspired records of how God worked through these men, far more often than not, we discover that they were seriously flawed creatures just like we are. They were not perfect. There are very few men that are mentioned in the Bible and women in the Bible. Very few that we find that God worked through that had no blemishes in their records. There are a few, perhaps Joseph. I've heard it said Joseph and Daniel had no blemishes on their records. The more I familiarize myself with the life of Joseph, the more I wonder about the complete accuracy of that statement. But he had a pretty good record. And Daniel, I don't really find any blemishes on his record. But men like that are very few in the Bible. The vast majority of people that the Lord worked through were just flawed, fallen creatures just like we are. Now, I've asked you to turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is what I think of as God's faith hall of fame. And every time I read through the book of Hebrews, I just kind of imagine myself going down, walking down a hallway and seeing the different pictures and brief descriptions of what the people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the things that they did by faith. And I just imagine walking down that hallway and admiring those things. The reason being that in Hebrews chapter 11, we have here name after name after name of several people that God has used to do His work. Many are named, are specifically given to us by name. Now, if we start going through Hebrews chapter 11, you'd find out, first of all, it starts with a brief definition of what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it starts talking about the things that men that God has worked through, what they did in obedience to God simply by faith, that is, taking God at His Word and acting upon His Word. It starts out talking about Abel, how he offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother did. And, of course, it cost him his life for doing so. We read about a man named Enoch, a man, the Bible says, walked with God. And then we get down to verse 7. And we read, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so here we come to this man, Noah, a man of great faith. Here's a man, God comes to him one day, and he says to him, Noah, it's going to rain. Now, from our understanding of the book of Genesis, it had never rained before. But God said it was going to do it. And Noah said, well, if God said it's going to do it, I believe it. I would imagine God explained to him, had to explain to him what rain was. And God said, not only that, but the fountains of the deep are going to break open, and the water canopy around the earth, which was there at that time, it's going to break loose. The windows of heavens are going to be open, and the rains are going to come. And he says, the whole earth is going to be covered with water. And he says, Noah, here's what you need to do. I want you to go, and I want you to build an ark. It's going to take you 120 years. I want you to build this ark. And so that you can have your household go into it, and also two of every kind of animal, seven of the clean animals, and so forth there, so that human life and animal life will be preserved on this planet. And you know what? Noah did that. Now, that was a great act of faith. It was a persevering faith because it was something that took him a long time to do. So he was a great man of faith. But then we read on in the story of Noah, way back in the book of Genesis, as we read through the life of Noah, we find this, that after all of that, Noah went out and got drunk. He went out and got drunk. So you see, he was a flawed man. As great as a man as he was, as great as he was used of God, he was a flawed man. Then, in verses 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews chapter 11, we are introduced here to a man named Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, here's Abraham. We often refer to him as the father of faith. And God comes to him one day. He's living in a world of paganism. And the Lord comes to him one day and he says, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to leave everything but your immediate household. I want you to leave all of your familiar surroundings. And he said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to do something special with you. I want you to just pack everything up and leave. Now, I just kind of imagine what it must have been like. And I can imagine Abraham saying something like this. Well, God, where am I going? And God says, when you get there, I'll tell you you're there. You just go and you follow me a day at a time. That takes faith. Amen? And I'm going to lead you to a land that I'm going to give to you and your heirs. I'm not telling you where it is, but when you get there, I'll tell you this is it. And you know what? Abraham does that. Great man, greatly used of God. But then as you read the story of Abraham, you'll find out this, that Abraham was a flawed man just like we are. We find on a couple of occasions that he lied about who his wife was. He said, she's my sister, not my wife. That's true, she was his half-sister. This was before the Mosaic Law and the prohibitions against the incestuous relationships and so forth there. But he was afraid because he thought, you know, I've got a beautiful wife and they'll take and they'll kill me in order to be able to take her as their wives. And so he says to her on a couple of occasions, he says, we're going to lie about this and we're just telling you you're my sister. Now that's a half-truth, which is nothing but a whole lie. And so you see, he was a man that was very flawed like we are. And there's some other flaws in his life we could look at. And then in verse 11, we're introduced to Abraham's wife, Sarah. And there we find about this woman. Here she is. She received strength to conceive seed and gave birth to a child when she was well past the years of childbearing. She did that and we'd say, my, what a great woman of faith. But then again, as we look back in Genesis and read the record of her life, here's what we find. We find that on one occasion she laughed whenever she heard when God said, you're going to have a child. And she laughed. And then God says, well, what are you laughing at? She said, I didn't laugh. She lied about that. She cooperated with Abraham in lying about being his wife. She had a lot of flaws in her life. And yet, the Bible mentions her here as somebody that God used in a great way. And then we get down to verse 20, and we read about Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And, oh my, we look at Isaac, we say, well, here he is. He's mentioned this great chapter on faith. But as we read in Genesis about the life of Isaac, we realize that he had flaws as well. One of the things is he did just like his father and lied about who his wife was. So he was not always a completely honest man. Yet he was a man that God used in a great way. And we look at verse 21 and we're introduced here to Jacob. And it says, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, Jacob here is mentioned in this chapter, this great chapter of faith, people that God is calling by name and honoring because of the things that they did by faith. But when we study the life of Jacob in Genesis, we find out this. Jacob deceived his father into thinking he was his older brother so that his father would bless him and give him his older brother's blessing. So he was a very flawed man like us. Then we come to Joseph in verse 22. Joseph, like I say, he doesn't really have any bad blemishes on his record there, other than I think he was a little bit spoiled whenever he was home and probably flaunted that a little bit much before his brothers. But then we look at verse 23, and there we're introduced to Moses. Now, if there was ever a great leader, it was Moses. Here he was. He was hid 3 months from his parents because he saw he was a proper child. Otherwise, they disobeyed the government's orders to destroy him. And Moses, verse 24, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And if you know the story of Moses, you realize this, that he has to flee Egypt, and then he goes back and he leads the people out and leads them across the wilderness for 40 long years there. I think Moses was undoubtedly probably the greatest leader other than the Lord Jesus Christ that ever lived. And yet, as great a man as he was, he was a flawed man just like us. Why? We realize that he killed a man. We realize that on one occasion he lost his temper, struck the rock twice, and it was such a violation of God's command that God said, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. Yet God used him in a great way. Verse 31, we're introduced to Rahab. In verse 32, it goes on and just honorable mention to Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. All of these were men that were greatly used of God. But if you go back and you read in the Old Testament the more detailed records of their life, you realize this. All of these men had problems. They were flawed. Gideon was somewhat of a coward and a doubter. Samson, why, he was a playboy. And Jephthah, he was the one that made a rash vow to just kill the first thing that came out of his house because God gave him victory on the battlefield. And lo and behold, it was his daughter that came out. And David, we realize, was guilty of murder and guilty of adultery. And Samuel, he would not correct his sons, though he was a great man, used in a great way of God. You see, some of these men, they're mentioned here. Some just an honorable mention, others in a little bit more detail here. But here's what we see. In this list of named heroes of faith, the overwhelming majority of them had major blemishes on their scriptural records. And if we knew more about the minority that are mentioned here, who do not have, that we don't know a lot enough about to know about blemishes on the record, but if we knew more about them who do not have blemishes on their scriptural records, I believe that we would discover that they also were frail, flawed men just like we are. Because all of us are just old sinners. That's what we are. We all have that sinful nature. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to note that though all of these people were pretty flawed people, I want you to note that in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the Lord does not bring up their failures. He doesn't do it. The only negative thing that He mentions is the vocation of Rahab in verse 31. It says she was Rahab, the harlot Rahab, but that was prior to her conversion. That was it. Yeah, what I want you to see is this. Instead of focusing on their flaws, the Lord focuses on their accomplishments, or more accurately, I should say, the Lord focuses on His accomplishments through them. Instead of saying, let me tell you about Abraham and how he lied. Let me tell you about David and how he committed adultery and murder. Let me tell you about how Isaac lied about who his wife was. Let me tell you about Moses blowing his stack and losing his temper. Instead of doing that, all the Lord does here is He talks about the positive things that they did. That's it. That's it. Instead of focusing on the flaws, He focuses on their accomplishments. That's what God does in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I am so thankful that I was brought up in a time when the strengths and the accomplishments of our nation's forefathers were emphasized instead of their weaknesses and their failures. I thank God I've ever brought up in a time like that. Listen, whenever I was in grammar school and even in high school, I would learn about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and so many others. But it was almost like they were gods. It was like they never did anything wrong. The stories may even been embellished a little bit about Washington I can't lie, I cut down the cherry tree. But that's the environment that I was brought up in. And I'm glad that I did that. But it was not until I was well up into my adult years that I started hearing negative things about these great men. Negative things about George Washington. Negative things about Benjamin Franklin. Negative things about Thomas Jefferson. Negative things about Abraham Lincoln. Negative things about the other men whom God used to form our great nation. And I seriously doubt if many who are under 30 years of age know anything about these great men, anything about what they accomplished. If they've been taught about them at all, it's probably been the flaws and their failures and the inconsistencies in their lives. Like, hey, we're perfect, and they are not. No, they were great men, but they were flawed men. And I think they were probably much greater than anybody we have living today leading our nation. Oh, how I'm thankful that I was brought up in a time whenever that the positive aspects of our founding fathers, that was what was emphasized. I thank God for that. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks there briefly about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is where that we as believers in Christ are going to stand before the Lord. That's our judgment, not the judgment of the lost people. That's in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. But the judgment seat of Christ is where we will stand as believers before the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the very last part of verse 5, I want you to listen to what the Bible says about this judgment. It says this, "And then shall every man have praise of God." That hit me one day many years ago. I was reading and studying that passage, and I thought about every man shall have praise of God. Yeah, it will be true that we'll be praising God, but it doesn't say every man will have praise for God. Every man will have praise of God. You know what that means? It means God is going to accentuate the positive whenever He judges His children. Isn't it interesting that when Hebrews 11 was written, all these saints of God had died, they had gone on. And now what is God reminding us of? The positive things. The positive things. It's almost like a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Whatever that the positive is brought out there. Oh, listen. I'm glad that I was brought up in a generation when the positive accomplishments of our founding fathers and others were emphasized. And so let us, with our limited knowledge, and our knowledge is very limited, let us, with our limited knowledge, follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who knows everything and about everybody, and yet emphasizes the strengths and the accomplishments of our forefathers. Let us follow His example. Amen? The strengths and accomplishments of our nation's forefathers. The strengths and accomplishments of our spiritual forefathers. The strengths and accomplishments of our family forefathers as well. This is a lesson. This is the first thing I believe the Lord would have us on this Memorial Day weekend learn from Hebrews chapter 11. Learn from that. Don't focus on the flaws of those who have done so much for us to give us what we have today, but focus on their accomplishments. Focus on their strength. I know when we were on vacation a year or so back, and we were up in Pennsylvania, and we were coming back, and I was telling somebody as I was getting ready to come back, I said, they said, "What are you going to do on your way home?" And I said, "Well, I'm thinking about going a little bit out of my way and going to the home of Thomas Jefferson. I've always wanted to go there and see that." And the person I was talking to, they said, I've been talking to you long enough to realize that you're a very patriotic person. And said, "I don't think you would enjoy going to Thomas Jefferson's home." I said, "Why?" He said, "You're going to get mad if you go there. You'll literally get angry." I said, "Why?" They said, because the presentation of Jefferson has been so affected by this woke culture that all they're going to talk about is the negative things about Thomas Jefferson. And said, "I know you want to go there to learn about what he did and help him found our nation. And yet you're going to go there and find out he's being disrespected." He said, "You probably will not go there." I said, "You know something? You're probably right," and I didn't go. Now that's sad, is it not? That's sad that somebody would say something like that, realizing that here I am, a patriot, and they realize that a true patriot would probably get upset about some things that would be said about one of our founding fathers. So that's the first thing I believe God would have us to see this morning, is that we need to learn to accentuate the positive things and appreciate the positive things that people did instead of emphasize their flaws. All of us have flaws. Now, that brings us to the second thing, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 39. Now, notice here at the beginning of verse 36, up through verse 35, he's talking about people, naming them. But when he gets to verse 36, this verse says, "And others, and others." You see, from this point on, there are others, what they accomplished that is mentioned here, but they are not named at all. They're not named at all. And others, that is, others that are not named anywhere in the records, in any of the scriptural records, or any of the annals of history. Others that did great things. Flawed men, but they did great things. We need to realize, yes, there's a lot of names that stand out in history, but there's more of those others whose names have been totally forgotten over the years. There's more of those than there are of those that we remember. And we need to realize that. In Arlington National Cemetery in Arlington, Virginia, we have there what is known as the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And in that tomb, there are the remains of unidentified soldiers who have fought in different wars. The remains of them rest in that tomb, and they are guarded constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It matters not what the weather is, and soldiers consider it to be a great honor if you are chosen to guard the Tomb of the Unknowns. One of the things about that tomb is this, and I've never had the privilege of going there, but understand this, that anyone visiting that tomb, they must observe very strict rules. They must be very reverent, show respect, cannot do anything at all to disrespect them. That's the way it should be. Our nation needs to be taught to be respectful of those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice to give us our freedom. But you realize this, there are other tombs of unknown soldiers in our country. There is another tomb of unknowns at the Arlington National Cemetery. It's a tomb of the Civil War unknowns. And from what I have read about that, it contains the remains of 2,111 Union and Confederate soldiers that died and they couldn't identify them. And they put them all in the tomb of the unknowns from the Civil War. There's the tomb of the unknown Revolutionary War soldier in Washington Square in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Where an unknown soldier that fought in the Revolutionary War, that's where his body is laid. They don't know who he was. Now, I'm going to tell you what, those men suffered greatly. You read about the men that fought under George Washington. My soul, how in the world those men survived, I do not know. I do not know. Freezing, starving, eaten up with diseases, but just kept plodding on through in the snow and the inclement weather. Oh, my. How many do we know that fought in the Revolutionary War? George Washington, the leader, a few others, but that's it. But I'm going to tell you, there were hundreds, thousands more that suffered and sacrificed. And then there are other tombs of unknown soldiers scattered across our land in different parts of the country. And not only is that true in our own country, but numerous other nations either have tombs or monuments to their unknown soldiers. Canada has one. France has them. Greece has them. Japan has them. Jordan has them. New Zealand has them. Nigeria, Poland, and the list goes on and on and on and on of countries that have built monuments or tombs to their unknown. People that they realize we have what we have because of the sacrifice of people whose names are not even known. I'm going to tell you that's something we need to learn to appreciate. This is the second thing I believe the Lord would have us learn on this Memorial Day weekend from Hebrews chapter 11. It is that the things we enjoy, the freedoms, the material blessings, the spiritual blessings, which is being able to come to the house of God, they were purchased for us by the sacrifices of innumerable people whose names are remembered only by God. They're not even known, not even remembered by those of us who enjoy the freedom. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that. I thought about this. I love my old King James Bible. I love this book. Amen? I hope you love it. I hope you appreciate it. I'm convinced that it is the infallible, inerrant Word of God in the English language. Not a doubt in my mind about it. The more I learn of its history, the more I realize that I have this Bible because of the sacrifices of numerous people, some that are well known in history, but many who are totally forgotten in history. I realize that men suffered horrendous deaths to pass this book down to me. I realize more and more that their sacrifices meant that they had widow wives who had to survive without them, that they left children as orphans who had to survive without them. These are people whose names have been totally forgotten in order to give me this Bible. And yet how many people now, all they want to do is tear down this old Bible. All they want to do is try to tear it down. Oh, my friend, no. I know this. And a lot of times they tear it down by bringing out the character flaws of those who are involved in translations and so forth there and authorizations. I know that they were all human beings with flaws. But I dare not publicize their flaws in order to destroy people's confidence in this old book that I would not have apart from their sufferings and sacrifices. I will not dishonor them in that way. I love the Baptists. I'm talking about the true Baptists. Why? Because of the suffering that they endured and the sacrifices they made to preserve apostolic Christianity. Not contemporary Christianity, but the faith that was given to us by the apostles. And the Baptists have been the people that have suffered and endured the sacrifice in order to pass this on to us. My Baptist forefathers suffered greatly at the hands of both Catholics and Protestants. Both. They suffered greatly in colonial America at the hands of Protestant state-sponsored churches. But because they refused to compromise, though fined, though whipped, though jailed, though exiled from their home colonies, because they refused to compromise, today we enjoy the liberty to worship and serve the Lord according to the dictates of our consciences instead of the dictates of a state-sponsored church. That's why I love the Baptists. Amen? They were the ones that did that. Never tried to coerce anybody into believing what they preached. They just said, this is what the Word of God says. You can believe it or not, but we are not going to try to force you to do it, and you're not going to force us to believe otherwise there. I could not identify with anything other than the Baptists who are not ashamed of being Baptists. If you're one of these closet Baptists that take Baptists off your sign, I can't identify with that crowd. No siree. Now, I also love my country. I love my country as it was founded, not necessarily as it is today. I have thought about doing this in the past, maybe at my home, maybe even here at the church, put up a flagpole and run up Old Glory and fly it upside down. You know why? The flag flying upside down means you're in distress. And I tell you what, we're in distress today as a nation. We're in distress. But I love my country as it was founded. When I pledge allegiance to Old Glory, I pledge allegiance to the United States, plural, of America, not the state of America. When I pledge allegiance to Old Glory, I pledge allegiance to the Republic, not to a democracy. When I pledge allegiance to Old Glory, I pledge allegiance to one nation under God, not one nation under some man. When I pledge allegiance to Old Glory, I pledge allegiance to a nation that under God is indivisible, not divided by race or social standing, but under God is indivisible. When I pledge allegiance to Old Glory, I pledge allegiance to a nation with liberty and justice for all, not liberty and justice for a select few, or a few that have influence, but a liberty and justice for the rich and the poor, for the influential and those that have no influence. That is the nation that I pledge allegiance to when I pledge allegiance to Old Glory. This is the nation that was given to me by my flawed forefathers, by those flawed patriots, some remembered by name, most whose names have been long forgotten, and I'm thankful for the country that they have given to me. I'm thankful for it. And I don't want to forget them. I don't want to forget them. I'm thankful for the country that they passed on to me. Though I'm disgusted with the selfish government officials that today are destroying it by catering to the selfish hedonist in order to buy their votes with my hard-earned tax dollars, I despise that kind of government. But I love this country that God's given to us. And I pledge allegiance to the flag that stands for that country that was given to me by my forefathers. And oh, let us remember that what we have was purchased and passed on to us by the sacrifices of those whose names have long been forgotten. This is a lesson that I believe God would have us learn from the unknown others in Hebrews 11. But now I want you to notice a third thing. It is the sacrifices made and the sufferings endured by our forefathers that they should stir us to endure suffering and be willing to make the same sacrifices they made in order to preserve what we have been given for the generations to come. You see, we read through Hebrews 11, this chapter, of well-knowns, of honorable mentions, and of unknowns that did great things in order to preserve our faith. But then when we get to chapter 12, here we see the whole purpose of chapter 11. And it says this, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." You see, Hebrews is written to believers who are being persecuted for their faith, specifically Jewish believers, being persecuted for their faith. And so in Hebrews 11, the inspired penman, he writes and he says, now, look at this example, and look at this example, look at what this one did, look what this one did, look what this one did, the sacrifices they made. And then he says, after all that, he says, now, you know what? They are a cloud of witnesses to challenge you and stir you to persevere and do the same thing they did. And that's why I say that it's a lesson to learn from Hebrews chapter 11. It should stir us up to stand for what our nation stands for, to stand for what our faith stands for, to appreciate these things and cherish these things and practice these things and sacrifice to preserve these things. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. is best known for serving as an Associate Justice of our United States Supreme Court. He served on the court from 1902 to 1932. And he retired when he was 90 years of age. And therefore, he has the distinction of being the oldest person to ever serve on the United States Supreme Court. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. Long before he was nominated to serve on the Supreme Court, Holmes served in the Union Army during the Civil War. In fact, he was a senior in college when the war broke out in 1861, and he immediately enlisted in the Union Army and was involved in several major battles. He was wounded 3 different times. He was wounded at the Battle of Ball's Bluff, the Battle of Antietam, and the Battle of Chancellorsville. And also, he nearly died from a severe case of dysentery, which was not too uncommon in those days among those soldiers. But he was a man that suffered greatly, sacrificed, wounded 3 times, almost died, and so forth there. It was years after the war had ended. The war ended in 1865. But he was asked to give a Memorial Day address in 1884 to a group of veterans of the Civil War. That's about 20 years after the Civil War had ended. And Oliver Wendell Holmes, in speaking to these old veterans, he began his speech to them on the Memorial Day in 1884. He began his speech with these words, and I quote, he said, "Not long ago, I heard a young man ask why people still kept up Memorial Day, and it set me thinking of the answer. Not the answer that you and I should give to each other." And when he said not you and I, would get, you know what I'm saying? He's speaking to other soldiers that served in the war like he did. He said, now here's a young fellow over here, and he asked, why should we still keep Memorial Day? And he says, I started thinking about that. And he says, I want you to understand this. It's not the answer that you and I would give to each other, not the expression of those feelings that so long as you live will make this day sacred to memories of love and grief and heroic faith, but an answer which should command the assent of those who do not share our memories. What he's saying? He says, this young man didn't fight in the war. He didn't see what I saw. He didn't experience what I experienced and what you experienced and the men he's speaking to. He says, my answer to them would be different than it would be to you men. You know, we got a lot of young people out there that need to be told what Memorial Day is all about. You men that have suffered on the battlefields and seen so much, you know what Memorial Day means, something special to you. It's a hard day for a lot of our folks. It really is. It's a hard day. But what about those who have never been in the heat of a battle, never seen the bloodshed and the suffering there? That's what Oliver Wendell Holmes, he said, I want to talk about that. Now, if you read his speech, it's a wonderful speech. And he goes on and he talks to those men that he's addressing, and he talks about the memories that he has and the memories he knows they have of the suffering and the deaths and all of that stuff there. And then he gets down a little bit further and he says this, and I quote again, he says, but Memorial Day may and ought to have a meaning also for those who do not share our memories. It ought to have something to say something to us who have never had to be on the battlefields. It is now the moment, now listen carefully, he says, it is now the moment when by common consent we pause to become conscious of our national life and to rejoice in it, to recall what our country has done for us, and to ask ourselves what we can do for our country. That was not original with President Kennedy. That was Oliver Wendell Holmes. He said, that's what we ought to do at Memorial Day. We ought to pause and thank God for what we have And thank God for what our country's done for us, but also we ought to all ask ourselves, what can we do for our country? How many people will ask themselves that tomorrow? How many people? They won't even think about what's been done to give them this freedom. And they won't even think about what they can do. All they'll think about is gnawing on a rib bone, drinking a beer, lounging around doing nothing. I'm going to tell you what, Holmes was right. The purpose of memorials and memorial days are not to merely honor those who have suffered and sacrificed and even died to give us our national life or our spiritual life. Memorials and memorial days are also intended to make us conscious of what we have and to stir us to ask ourselves, what can we do to preserve this? What can we do to keep it from being squandered, perverted, and thrown away, as it is being done today? What can we do to preserve this? And oh, you may look and say, well, I feel so insignificant, but I tell you what, all of us can do a little something. All of us can do a little something. It might just be something as simple as saying, I'll not buy that product anymore. I'll not shop at that business anymore. I'll not watch the movies with certain actresses and actors in them. Listen, you can do something. And you say, oh my, but what a great sacrifice. Really? 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 No, my friend, that's a small thing. It's not even a sacrifice. It shouldn't even be considered a sacrifice. We can do it. Let's don't forget what's been done. And let's do what we can to preserve it. Now, before I close, I must say this. The one person who has done more for the whole world than anybody else is who? Jesus Christ. And dying on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And we must never forget what He did for us. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. To remind us of what He did. And whenever we're reminded of what He did, it's not simply so we can say, yes, we know what He did, but it also ought to stir our hearts to keep proclaiming the faith and standing for the faith. Amen. May God help us to do so. Let's stand.